All right.
I want to begin by, I guess if I have someone read, people aren't going to hear it, right? If we look at Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses, you probably are very familiar with this. But I want to start out because this is just not the only place in the Bible that talks about man, the fall, that kind of thing, and grace. But it has a lot of the elements of what we're going to be talking about this afternoon. So, the Apostle Paul says, Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And here's a very important phrase. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's a very, very powerful and jam-packed set of verses. Of course, we could probably say that about the entire Bible, couldn't we? But this really does set, frames this issue of man, the fall, and grace. Okay. Last time we talked about the Creed of Chalcedon, the symbol of Chalcedon, and that was it in 451 A.D. We're going to roll back a little bit in time. And we're going to talk about Augustine. And he lived from 354 to 430. Remember that we talked last time about the chaos in the 4th and 5th centuries in the Roman Empire. There was a real issue because of the barbarian invasions that mostly hit the western part of the empire. This is my Randy McNally map, if you remember. But if we divided, this would be the Eastern Empire. This is the Western Empire. The politics were mixed at times. But I want to point out a few things. We're going to be talking today. Constantinople, the new Rome, Constantine moved the capital to this city. It was called New Rome, Byzantium. And it was changed to Constantinople after his death. This is the capital of the entire empire. But as things fall apart, you'll have a Roman emperor in the west, one in the east, and sometimes the guy in the east is over top of the guy in the west. It gets kind of mixed up. We're not going to get in the weeds there. But Constantinople is here. The western capital is Rome. This is Italy, okay? A little boot. Right off of Italy is Sicily, and as I said before, it's a hop, skip, and a jump into Italy from northern Africa. This, Sharon Hunt told me today that she knew the capital of Tunisia was Tunis. So this is modern-day Tunis right here, Algeria, Libya, all right? Carthage is a major city, a major bishopric in the west. And Tertullian was here a couple hundred years before Augustine, etc. Augustine's going to end up in a little place, which is now in Algeria, called Hippo. Okay? And HIPPO stands for? Horse. That's right. What's hippopotamus, Carl? River horse. Thank you. Yes, yes. The Greeks saw hippopotamus and said, that's a river horse. Yeah. So, all right. HIPPO is there. This little dot here is where Augustine was born. We'll talk about that. What happens in the life of Augustine is he moves, he's in Carthage and all, he goes to Rome, he ends up in Milan. And Milan, the capital, kind of shifts in the Western Empire to Milan. Why? Because there's a bunch of barbarians running around here. It's easier to be close to the front lines, and it's easier to hop over to Constantinople. So he ends up in Milan. And you're going to say, well, why not Rome? Rome's still important. The Senate is still there. The Bishop of Rome is still the most important bishop in the West. But Milan takes the precedence, and that's why Augustine ends there. Okay, so a little bit of geography to start off with this afternoon. Okay, so let's look at your book. You can open it to page 6. I have the uncorrected version. Hopefully yours is the corrected version. But I have all kind of little notes here that I fixed. So let's look at that first paragraph. Augustine, A.D. 354 to 430, stands as the greatest theologian of the church between the Apostle Paul and the Reformation. He was born in Tagaste, North Africa, which is modern-day Algeria. His father, Petrarchus, was a heathen who did not embrace Christianity until near the end of his life. However, his mother, Monica, was a devout Christian who constantly prayed that her son would become a Christian, and her prayers were answered years later. Let me unpack this a little bit. I say there in the first statement, first sentence, that he is the greatest theologian from the time of the Apostle Paul to the time of the Reformation. From the first century all the way to the 16th century, he's the greatest theologian in 1,500 years, a millennium and a half. Now that, I mean, think about all the, you know, Tertullian, and we had others that, you know, we talked about Cyprian and that kind of thing. Other great theologians, Wycliffe, we're going to talk about him later, Huss. And I'm making this statement that he's the greatest theologian between the Apostle Paul and the Great Reformation of the 16th century. And that is a pretty extreme statement. So going maybe too far. No, it's not at all. He is head and shoulders above all the rest. In fact, Lanny Fratteri would say what? There was no, but yeah, but he'd say there's no, if I'm going down about it, a pirate baseball announcer that only Carl and I know who we're talking about. He's a Christian. He teaches down at Waynesburg College. Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, no doubt about it at all. He was the greatest theologian between the Apostle Paul and the Great Reformation. Now, why can we say that? Well, Warfield says, B.B. Warfield said that he was the greatest theologian between the Apostle Paul and the Reformation. Okay, so obviously that has to be true. Warfield says this, too. He says, Augustine gave us the Reformation. And that's a very true statement. What monastic order did Luther belong to? Augustinian, yeah. Who was the church father that Calvin quoted the most? Augustine, yeah. But Warfield doesn't make the statement that he's the father of the Reformation, the great theologian between Apostle Paul and the Reformation, because Luther was an Augustinian and Calvin quoted him a lot. But because the theology that was being fought over, which is, we call it Reformed theology, that was, and it's biblical theology, it's Pauline theology, it's true theology. That theology of who man is, the problem of the fall, the idea of original sin, the importance of grace, all of that was being battled out by during this time. And Augustine triumphed. And then it started rolling back until we came to the Great Reformation, where these Augustinian and these Pauline views, you know, we read Ephesians chapter 2, when it came back into full force during the Great Reformation. So that's why he is, easily said, that he is the greatest theologian between the Apostle Paul and the Great Reformation. Okay, so we also make mention here of his mother, Monica, and she is very famous. She's very famous as a prayer. She prayed a lot. And her husband, who was a pagan, close to his death, became a Christian, at least professed Christianity. And she prayed for him all those years. She prayed for her son, Augustine. And Augustine is converted at 32. So add 32 to this. I can't take my shoes off. What is it? 386? 386 AD. All right. So 32 years she's praying for her son. And I'll tell you what. He was quite a devil. All right. Augustine in his early life. We're talking about 1617. He was sent away from Carthage and Tagaste to a school, and there he fell into sin, and very much involved in sexual sin and other kinds of sin. But even he, one of the things he says in his confessions is, he talks about, when he's talking about sin, it's very atypical of Augustine, as it was with Calvin, to talk very pastorally about these great doctrines. And Augustine will talk about when he was a boy, before he fell into sexual sin as a teenager, that they like to go and raid the figs, like to steal figs. They would go and steal them. And he said it wasn't to eat the fruit, because they would take them then and they'd just throw them at the pigs. He said it was just the joy of stealing those. It was just the sin of stealing those figs. There was another young boy in the 1950s who lived close to what's now La Roche College. It still is Divine Providence, a convent, but it used to be a big farm where some of you see La Roche. Where the dorms are, this was a big farm, cows and everything, and they had orchards there. And there was a bunch of little boys from right across the street who used to go and steal apples. They were awful apples. They were so sour. We didn't eat them. It was just fun stealing them. And when I read about Augustine stealing the figs, yes, there was just a thrill of stealing and getting away with it. And you could always outrun the nuns. They just couldn't keep up with 10-year-old boys. Okay, it was that. So he lived a life of sin, and he'll talk about, and we'll read this in his from his confessions. He took a concubine at a very early age, like 18 or so, and he was faithful to her. In a way, and you might say that's terrible. And then by the time he gets to Milan, 18 or so years later, maybe about 12 years later or so, he puts her away. And you might say, what a rat that guy is, because they already had a son. All right, but back in those days, supposedly you couldn't marry down. You had to marry in your station or above. See, I married someone who's above my station, so I'm fitting in. But because of his sexuality and that lust, he had a concubine. Okay, and then when he said, "Well, I think I better get married," then he put her away. I don't know if she got the house and the two chariots and, you know, the vines or anything, but he put her away, but he never got married because he was converted, and the rest of it we'll talk about. Okay, so let's go to the second paragraph. Young Augustine went to the great city of Carthage, where he pursued the study of rhetoric. What's rhetoric? George. Argumentation, persuasion, and it's not to just be argumentative, that's not what you're saying. It's to be able to present in a precise, clear way to persuade people. And this was a very important discipline in that day. I think Calvin Traup was the professor of rhetoric at Duquesne. So it's not a discipline that has gone away. It's just that I don't know anybody who's studied rhetoric. So I guess there are people that have done that. But he became very, very, very good at rhetoric. He could present arguments. He could persuade people. And he learned that at Carthage. He went to Rome. He eventually ended up at Milan. All right? So, no. It could be, well, there's similarities, yes. Okay. Yeah. They're not the same thing, but they kind of converge. Okay. At that time, he was a believer in the fanciful, that's my comment there, the fanciful religion of Manichaeism. Manichaeism. Who's the founder of Manichaeism? Manny. Thank you. Okay. It's easy to know who found Manichaeism. It's a guy by the name of Manny. All right. This is a second century, it's a couple of hundred years before Augustine, but it was very popular. Came out of Parthia, which is, we would say, modern day Iran, the larger Persian Empire. Came out from the east, and it had the same kind of ideas that Gnosticism would have. It was very syncretistic. It melted in. It especially had this idea of the good force and the bad force, the yin and the yang. Okay, so you know there was what, Darth Vader and Obi-Wan Kenobi or something. See, those ideas that you see like in Star Wars aren't new. Manny taught those things, and it was a very popular religion. As well, held that stuff, physical nature is bad, and spiritual is good, and it separated the two. I have a quote here from this on page 2. Let's see if I can find it. Because Augustine, yes. Augustine said this about his, when he was when he was a Manichae. I still thought that it is not we who sin, but some other nature that sins within us. It flattered my pride to think that I incurred no guilt when I did wrong and not to confess it. And so he was in this where he could sin, but he didn't have guilt. Except he did, didn't he? He struggled with it over and over. That's the problem with modern man. They have these philosophies where, you know, the devil made me do it, you know. But they do realize that they're guilty. And they can't get away from their guilt, right? Okay. So, he was into Manichaeism. And Then he, and as I said, at 17, he took a concubine who he was to hold for at least 14 years. I read that, and I thought, boy, that was an awkward way for me to phrase that. But they were together for 14 years, okay? A son was born to them in 372, and he was dearly loved by Augustine. The son died when the son was 17. He died early, and earlier than Augustine did. All right. So in 384, Augustine arrives in Milan, Italy, the capital of the Western Empire, to be a teacher of rhetoric. Here in Milan, he reached his lowest point of his life. He accepted the philosophy of Neoplatonism, as well as fell into grievous sin. Neoplatonism, we don't have to go into Plotinus and that kind of thing. It's sort of the same, it's a lot of the similar beliefs of Manichaeism and all. It's has a little bit of a element of Plato in it, but very mystical and the same kind of thing. And he was taken up with that. So he moved from one bad idea of Manichaeism to another bad idea of Neoplatonism. All right. So, yes, okay. At this point, the next paragraph, God graciously sent into Augustine's life the great preacher Ambrose. Ambrose was the bishop of Milan, and he was a great orator. Still not that good of an expositor of the scripture, and certainly Augustine, as he ends up back in Hippo, changes a lot of that as far as a biblical understanding. But Ambrose was a very strong preacher, great preacher, and Augustine was impressed by Ambrose. He learned that his old pagan teacher, the Neoplatonist Victorinus, had accepted Christianity. That was a blow to him. Additionally, he saw the holiness of Christians and felt his own shame and the weakness of his flesh. You know, he would say, "Lord, make me chaste, but not right now. Not just yet." Okay. He struggled with this problem of sin. So there was a crisis. And he was overcome with self-condemnation, and he was converted through the reading of Romans 13:13 in A.D. 387. He was 23 years old. Okay. There's a box right next to this, in that page. This is from Augustine's Confessions, the Confessions of St. Augustine. And let's read this, or let me read this. Augustine says this: "When my most searching scrutiny had drawn up all my vileness from the secret depths of my soul and heaped it in my heart's sight, a mighty storm arose in me, bringing a mighty rain of tears. I flung myself down somehow under a certain fig tree and no longer tried to check my tears, which poured forth from my eyes in a flood. And much I said, not in these words, but to the effect, 'And thou, O Lord, how long? How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Remember not our former iniquities, for I felt I was still bound by them.' And I continued in my miserable complaining, 'How long shall I go on saying tomorrow and again tomorrow? Why not now? Why not have an end to my uncleanness this very hour? Such things I said, weeping in the most bitter sorrow of my heart. And suddenly, I heard a voice from some nearby house, a boy's voice or a girl's voice, I do not know, but it was sort of a sing-song repeating again and again, and the Latin is tolle lege, tolle lege. They were singing some kind of childhood, you know, tolle lege song, which means take up and read, take up and read. So Augustine did what Steve and I and Joe always tell people: just take your Bible, open it, and point your finger, and that's God's word for you that day. No. No, but somehow in the providence of God, it did work out for Augustine. But don't use this, you know, as, you know, right, yeah. This is just a one-time thing, okay? Doesn't happen anymore. Such things I said, weeping in the most bitter sorrow of my heart, and suddenly I heard a voice from some nearby house, a boy or voice or girl's voice, I do not know, but it was some sort of sing song repeated again and again. Take and read, damming back the flood of my tears, arose, interpreting the incident as quite certainly a divine command to open my book of Scripture and read the passage at which I should open. I snatched it up, opened it, and in silence read the passage upon which my eyes first fell. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and impurities, not in contention and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh in its concupiscence. Okay? In its sinfulness, in its lusts, in all of its degradation. Don't put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when he was converted. That's when he trusted in Christ. I had no wish to read further, and no need. For in that instant, with the very ending of the sentence, it was as though a light of utter confidence shone in all my heart, and all the darkness of uncertainty vanished away. That is Augustine's conversion. Once again, do not follow that technique at all. All right? But God used it in a wonderful, wonderful way. All right. Augustine, because he was such a great, because of his rhetorical style, he was able to understand the Scripture and present in very persuasive argumentation. He became famous. He became a priest in 391. The year before, Theodosius became the sole ruler of the whole Roman Empire, and then he became a bishop in 396. The year after Theodosius' death left the way wide open to the barbarian invaders. Theodosius, by the way, was in Constantinople. He did become, for a while, the ruler of the entire empire. He got mad at some people in Corinth. I think it was Corinth. Or Thessalonica, one of the two. He slaughtered thousands of people because they rioted or something. Ambrose excommunicated him. And the great Roman emperor came and begged for forgiveness. Ambrose was tremendously powerful as a bishop. Okay. So he wrote the Confessions. He wrote City of God because the city of Rome was sacked, the great city of Rome fell. Why did it fall? It was obviously because the empire is now Christian. That's why. If you read Edward Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, okay, Gibbon's 1800s, late 1800s. If you read his account, his multi-volume set, which in many ways is fairly good, but the reason for the fall of the Roman Empire? Christianity. It weakened the empire. Wrong. Wrong. H.G. Wells. You know H.G. Wells, The War of the Worlds, Invisible Man, that kind of thing. He also wrote a two-volume history. And the interesting thing, and it's, don't waste your time on that. But he did say something very true. History is not what happened. It's what's written. And don't the far left know that right now? It's not what happened. It's what's written. And so if you can rewrite history, okay. The Roman Empire didn't fall because of Christianity. It fell because of a whole bunch of other things, especially because the barbarians were pretty good fighters. And the Persians were attacking from this side, the barbarians were attacking from this side, and the state was crumbling. Okay, so let's get to what I really want to talk about today. All of that is an introduction. So the Randy McNally map is going away. There was a guy by the name of Pelagius, who by this time in the early 400s, he's a fairly old dude, okay? He's a Brit. Back when Brits were real Brits, before the Anglo-Saxon invasions and the Norsemen and the Normans and that kind of thing. These were the Celts and that kind of thing. So he was a British monk who ended up going to Rome. He was very pious. He did write a fairly good book on the Trinity, but he was also very unhappy with Augustine. And if you look at page 7, there's a little box there. And this, once again, is out of Augustine's Confession. And by the way, we're going to read, the translation has the word continence and continent. And we're not talking about depends here at all. We're talking about self-restraint. To be continent is to be able to be restrained, okay? And Augustine's thinking particularly of his sin of sexuality, okay, of lust, all right? But also the other sins as well. And this is what Augustine says. All my hope is not saved in thy great mercy. He's speaking this to God. Grant what thou dost command, and command what thou wilt. Thou dost command continence, and when I knew, as it is said, that no one could be continent unless God gave it, even this was a point of wisdom, to know whose gift it was. For by continence we are collected and bound up into unity within ourselves, whereas we had been scattered abroad in multiplicity. Too little does any man love thee who loves some other thing together with thee, loving it not on account of thee, O thou love, who art ever burning and never extinguished. O charity, my God, enkindle me. Thou dost command continence, self-restraint, okay, in all areas of sin. Grant what thou dost command, and command what thou wilt. Okay? Command whatever you will, but you have to grant it to me. Right? That drove Pelagius nuts. All right? He was very upset about it, spoke against it, wrote against it, and we're going to go in through what Pelagius really believed. But he was, I shouldn't have raised the map. So Pelagius is in Rome in 410, in AD 410. What happens? The Visigoths come and they take Rome. And so Pelagius, and he has this lawyer buddy, Celsius, and they flee, guess where? To North Africa. Now, Pelagius is smart enough not to stick around where Augustine's turf. So he goes to Palestine, but his lawyer buddy sticks around and is teaching what Pelagius teaches. And Augustine writes like books and books and books and preaches sermons and sermons and sermons against this heresy. And it was found to be a heresy by a couple different synods. The Pope condemned it and found both Pelagius and Celestius as heretics. But let's, before we look at, let me read what I have right around that little box there. In AD 400, Pelagius, a British monk, arrived in Rome, being a man of great piety, and he was, as well as learning, he was distressed at the moral condition he found at Rome. His preaching against immorality revealed his heretical doctrine of man, the fall in grace. Pelagius was shocked when he read Augustine's prayer, "Give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt." This idea, he thought, was absurdity, because it assumed that God can demand more than a man can render and what man must receive as a gift. The radical principle of Pelagian theory is that ability limits obligation. The thought can be summarized in the statement, if I ought, I can. The conviction that man can be responsible for nothing which is not in their power was the basis of his views on original sin, free will, grace, predestination, and redemption. And then the rest of this, I compare them. But I want to start off by talking about Augustine has a neat little way of talking about the condition of mankind in various stages. Okay? So Adam. Correct. Correct. Yes. Yes. Pelagius was deemed a heretic. Okay. So Adam. Yes. Yes. Two things. One, Augustine is in West Africa, in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, in a cave, supposedly a cave there, was Jerome. And Jerome and Augustine communicated back and forth. So Pelagius went to a place that, because Jerome supported Augustine. So it was no win situation for them, but it was a good no win situation because it was right, you know. They were condemned. Okay. So let's do a little bit of Latin. Posse peccare. What's peccare in Latin?
Sin.
Posse or posse is not table talks. Carl's posse there, though they are peccare, I'll tell you that. But no, they're good. Posse is what?
To be able to.
Possible. Okay? Yeah. So, possible to sin. Adam is created. The whole formula is et and posse non peccare. Okay? So Adam was created sinless, right? He was created sinless. He had the possibility to sin and the possibility not to sin. All right? Now, let me give you Dr. Gershner's shorthand on this because I think it's helpful, and I'm sure that Augustine gave him permission to do this. Okay? So Adam was possible to sin. He sinned. He fell. Right? So mankind, then fallen man, is now non posse, non peccare. I'll just abbreviate that. Not possible not to sin. Dead in trespasses and sin. That's what we read from Ephesians chapter 2, right? All right. So a born-again person, I loved it when they used to say, are you one of the born-again Christians? So if you're born again, then you are posse non peccare. Now, Augustine would have, you know, a little footnote there. It's by the grace of God. Possible not to sin. So Adam was possible to sin. He fell. Fallen man, it's not possible not to sin. For a person who's born again, as the Spirit of God and has been regenerated, it's possible not to sin. Understand that's within grace and all that kind of thing. In glory, in heaven, I guess I spelled that right. What would it be in heaven? Non posse peccare. This is very important. It is not possible to sin in heaven. We're going to talk about that as we move down through here. We're going to talk about free will, and that's important. And this idea of ability. All right? So.
I don't really understand this
Joe isn't here to answer that, so. Yes. How is it? Oh, go ahead. He was capable of doing it, yeah. Exactly how all that works, Carl, probably right before all of us get to heaven, God's going to say, the next person that asked that dumb question, I'm going to... And so when we get there, don't ask the question. Carl will ask it, right? And God's going to say... But yeah, that's exactly how that, where did sin come from? Supposedly, Jonathan Edwards solved it. I could never understand Dr. Gerstner's class of Jonathan Edwards and the origin of sin. That still seemed to me to be a little difficult. Though now that I'm much wiser, I ought to read Original Sin again and find out. But sorry to brush you off there, Carl. But yeah, it's possible to sin. He's created sinless. How did he sin? Why did he sin? A little bit difficult to say, but he had the possibility to sin and the possibility not to sin. Yeah. Okay. All right. So let's look at page 7. Okay. This is the Augustinian and Pelagian systems compared. And I should have flipped them around. I should have done Pelagius first. But first, as far as original sin, let's go to Pelagianism first. By his transgression, Adam injured only himself, not his posterity. In respect to his moral nature, every man is born in precisely the same condition in which Adam was created. There is therefore no original sin. That was what Pelagius taught, especially his lawyer friend taught it. Augustine said, by the sin of Adam, in whom all men together sinned, sin and all the other positive punishments of Adam's sin come into the world. By it, human nature has been both physically and morally corrupted. Every man brings into the world with him a nature already so corrupt that it can do nothing but sin. Okay? Second thing, as to free will. Let's start with Pelagianism first. Free will. Man's will is free. Every man has the power to will and to do good as well as the opposite. Hence, it depends upon himself whether he be good or evil. Okay? Augustine would say, by Adam's transgression, the freedom of the human will has been entirely lost. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. In his present corrupt state, man can only will and do only evil. All right. Thirdly, as to grace, let's go to Pelagianism. Although by free will, which is the gift of God, man has the capacity of willing and doing good without God's special aid, this is Pelagius speaking now, yet for the easier performance of it, God revealed the law. For the easier performance, the instruction and example of Christ aid him. And for the easier performance, even the supernatural operations of grace are imparted to him. Grace, in the most limited sense, gracious influence, is given to those only who deserve it by the faithful employment of their own powers, but man can resist it. That's Pelagius. All right? Augustine says, if nevertheless man in his present state wills and does good, it is merely the work of grace. It is an inward, secret, and wonderful operation of God upon man. It is a preceding as well as an accompanying work. By preceding grace, man attains faith, by which he comes to an insight of good, and by which power is given to him to will the good. He needs the cooperating grace for the performance of every individual good act. As man can do nothing without grace, so he can do nothing against it. It is irresistible. And as man by nature has no merit at all, no respect at all can be had to man's moral disposition in imparting grace, but God acts according to his own free will. And then finally and fourthly, predestination and redemption. Pelagius would say God's decree of election and reprobation is founded on prescience, on foreknowledge. those whom God foresaw that they would keep his commandments, he predestined to salvation, the others damnation. Christ's redemption is general, but those only need his atoning death who have actually sinned. All, however, by his instruction and example may be led to higher perfection and virtue. Augustine would say this, from eternity God made a free and unconditional decree to save a few from the mass that was corrupted and subjected to damnation. To those whom he predestined to this salvation, he gives the requisite means for the purpose. But on the rest, who do not belong to this small number, he said, of the elect, the merited ruin falls. Christ came into the world and died for the elect only. You can see that for the most part, this is very much Reformed theology taught by Augustine. And you can see the Pelagianism in forms exists today and is maybe even the majority report today. There's a thing called semi-Pelagianism, which we're not going to have time to talk about, which says, yeah, there man fell and all, but there's this little space where they can determine. They can make the judgment. They can vote for the devil or they can vote for God. And thus Pelagius has his foot in the door in the modern church and in the world for that matter. Okay, so let's talk about free will. In the garden before the fall, did Adam have a free will? Yeah. Does fallen man have a free will? I'm being tricky here. Yes. Does a person who's born again have a free will? In glory, do you have a free will?
Yes.
Okay. All right. You passed. You'll get your diploma at the end of our time. Yes, free will. But you have to define free will, right? Free will means you choose what you want to choose, right? That's what a free will is. My wife's going to throw something in. Have you heard my buzzard and skunk story? Don't laugh. Probably a few. Who hasn't? Oh, well, it's just a massive group. Yes, okay. All right. I stole this from Carl Bogue, Faith Church, Akron. He's now somewhere in Arizona, but retired very deservedly. One thing you have to know about Carl is he loved apple pie. Apple pie, he'd kill for apple. You think Carl is, you know, he loved apple pie more than Carl did. All right, so he tells this story. Death Valley. It's 120 degrees in the shade. There's a road going down Death Valley. On the road is a dead skunk, squished there by trucks. It's been there for a while. It's putrid. It's moldy, it's got maggots, it's terrible. And then, by some incredible providential happening, right next to that putrid, smelly skunk, dead skunk, is a freshly baked apple pie. And in the air above is a buzzard circling. Now, the buzzard has all the parts it needs to eat the apple pie. It has little mouth parts, little tongue parts, and swallowing parts, and stomach parts, and the whole thing, right? And he has the parts to eat the skunk. And he has the choice. Which is he going to choose? The smelly, stinky, rotten skunk? Or is he going to choose the freshly baked apple pie? He's going to choose the skunk. Say, what? Well, why would he do that? Because he's a buzzard. Right? How would you get that buzzard to choose the apple pie? Very simple. You either change him into Carl Bogue or to Carl Williams. And as soon as you give him that nature, he'll choose the apple pie every single time. You'd never choose the skunk, would you? No. No. So that's the idea of free will. We choose what we want to choose. And the problem with people who are dead in trespasses and sin is they want to choose the skunk every time. They want to choose not God. Right? And so everyone has a free will here in a certain sense, but But they don't want to choose the good. They want to choose not God. Let me ask you this question. In the kingdom of heaven, you said that you're going to have free will, right? Is anyone going to sin in heaven? No. Now, why do we know that we're not going to sin? Well, you say, well, one, God decreed it. He says there's not going to be sin, so there's not going to be sin. But wait a minute. You have a free will in heaven, right? You do have that ability, the mechanics to sin, right? But you're not going to. Why aren't you going to sin? George.
Because you're not a budget.
You'll always, because you've been glorified. Yeah, we're being sanctified now. And in the kingdom of heaven, we'll be completely sanctified. It wouldn't even enter our minds to sin. We have no, you know, once again, it's the apple pie. We'd be thinking about apple pie. Carl's going to be thinking about apple pie all day long. Well, he does that now. Yeah, so that's fundamentally important to know. You know, a lot of people think, okay, well, when I get to heaven, you know, it's golden streets and it's, you know, pearls this and diamonds that and everything. We know that the glory of heaven, first of all, is our triune God. That's the glory. But I think one of the things it's going to strike us about our great God, but was also maybe is going to be, you know, no desire to sin. That's going to be, can you think of that? Can you imagine that? I mean, we all struggle with sin. Every day we struggle with sin. But when we get to heaven, what glory that's going to be. That's going to be glory, isn't it? Not to even desire, not to even think about sin, right? In any shade or form. Carl. Could Christ have sinned? Is that what you're asking? Did he have the ability to sin? Yeah, but he would not because of his impeccability, because of the way the two wills are joined together in the person of Christ. George. Oh, yes.
But the issue is, when you actually observe human nature, this third argument is free will. Everything else is actually based on that.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
If you find out that foundation is wrong, the whole house starts to
fall. Yes. 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 Yeah. Yeah.
Part of who we are,
right?
Post-Adam.
Yeah. Right.
And if that foundation is wrong, all the elements that sound logical to the other point,
right,
are wrong because it's based on a bad foundation.
Right. Yeah. Because Pelagius just stayed here.
Yeah.
You know, it's possible to sin. Yeah. It's possible. Everyone is born just like the first person, you know, was created. You know, same thing. He didn't get this, and then what he's into is you get to heaven by reward,
okay.
You know, good works, and that's
never be good enough,
right? Yeah, and that's the majority of report today is Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. That's the sad thing, and it's seeped into the church. and seeped into the modern culture. Well, not seeped, it's a raging inferno in the modern culture. So, all right. Well, we have 10 seconds before the time is up. So we're going to end there, and we'll move on in 2 weeks. But I hope I didn't mispronounce the Latin terms too bad. Pronouncing foreign languages has always been a problem for me. So, yes. We can do a quick question. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. The question is how Protestants will claim Augustine, and the Roman Catholics say he was very much changed his mind on a couple things. One of the few writers that the last book he wrote, or one of the last, was Retractions. He would go back through his earlier writings, which were voluminous, and say, you know, I was wrong here, I should have corrected this, and that, which is astounding. Calvin used to say that Augustine, the 3 points, the first and second and third point of Augustine is humility, humility, and humility. And he was a very humble guy. But the answer to that, the Roman Catholic charge is, that's a short, we do appreciate the Church Fathers, but we don't see them as infallible. They claim the Church Fathers, a lot of them who spoke against the papacy, spoke against Mary as the co-mediatrix, all those kinds of things. So you know, if they kind of see us in the same light, you know, if you're going to adopt Augustine, you have to adopt him like we adopt the Church Fathers. But none of the Church Fathers agree with the Roman Church. As especially the church since Trent. Okay? That's the short answer. So, okay. Let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are sinners saved by grace. And may that be something that we understand to the depth of our being, that we may give you the glory and praise for your salvation that you have given to us as Christians, full and free. The fact that you, before the foundation of the world, have called us, have elected us, that you sent Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God, to live in our place, to die in our place. And now he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is our great high priest and has sent the Holy Spirit to bring us regeneration and salvation and lead us by your grace to faith in Jesus Christ. So we give you praise for that. And we look forward to you continuing to work within us, causing us to be sanctified until that day that we are in glory. And that we will be the perfected people that you have called us to be. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.